Eternal Father in heaven, we come before you now on this beautiful morning here in the Lake District, and it really is lovely, Father, and nice and cool and really enjoyable. We thank you for a good night's rest, and we thank you that we can be together once again on the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Please bless our service here today. Please know that the message has already been inspired, so we pray that you will inspire our listening, help us to learn from what we are able to hear today. We give you grateful thanks now, and we ask your blessing in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Coming at the end.
Like the first morning, blackbird.
About 4 years ago, I decided to throw the cat among the pigeons. I declared at a Friends of the Sabbath conference in San Antonio that year that the Feast of Tabernacles does not picture the millennium. I also said I kind of lost interest in the legalistic arguments relative to keeping the days. I've become far more interested in typology, that is, the symbolism of the days. Now, unfortunately, what I did not really realize and didn't appreciate was that someone had already thrown a rather large cat among those same pigeons, and that the pigeons, to say the least, were rather nervous. Jumpy might be the word. And from that conference went forth the word that I did not believe the Feast of Tabernacles pictured the millennium, and in some people's mind, that put me in the same box with a lot of several, I should say, neo-Protestant theologians that formed the Tecate Revolution, who did not believe in keeping the feast at all. That was in their mind. And so the word, the rumor that went out from that, morphed into, well, Rondart does not believe that the holy days picture the plan of God. And from there, it morphed into, well, Rondart does not believe in keeping the holy days. Let me set the record straight. I believe firmly to the core of my being that the observance of the festivals of God is required for full obedience to God, and that they do indeed portray the plan of God. But I have come to see that the symbolism of the holy days is far more complex than we have ever imagined. One of the reasons that this dawned on me was because I took more seriously than some ministers did the admonition that we were given as junior guys, brand new, neophyte, wet behind the ears preachers, that these holy days should be proclaimed in their seasons. That is, that we should get before you on every holy day and preach the meaning of the day. Maybe the operative question was, why are we here? Some of you may have heard that before. In time, as a result of having to do this every year and trying to find ways of keeping it interesting every year, I came to understand not so much that we had it wrong, but that we had stopped far short of what God wanted us to learn from the continual year in, year out, generation after generation observance of these days as Christians. Now, since my theological hand grenade was thrown in about the Feast of Tabernacles, I have not seen one paper, had one letter, or heard one sermon going back and trying to reestablish the proof that the Feast of Tabernacles pictured the millennium. So let me do it for you. Let me basically present to you, really in a nutshell, the evidence, the reason why we have believed for so many years that the Feast of Tabernacles, quote, pictures the millennium. The annual cycle of holy days, as previously taught, is salvation-oriented in the first three holy days and prophetic in its orientation in the last four. In other words, Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost are all salvation-oriented. The last four, trumpets, the return of Christ, atonement, the binding of Satan, the millennium, again, having to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, and then, of course, the last great day having to do with the great white throne judgment. All that stuff is Book of Revelation oriented, heavy into Revelation in all of the sermons that you preach relative to these days. So they are prophetic in nature. Trumpets picturing the return of Christ, atonement picturing the binding of Satan. The natural question is, since you have trumpets and atonement in the fall, what comes next in prophecy? Well, prophecy. What comes next is the millennium. And so it was a fairly natural assumption to make, or decision to make, or conclusion to arrive at, that the Feast of Tabernacles pictured the millennium. So there we are. So perhaps I was too hasty. Perhaps there is a sense in which the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium. Perhaps I was not as open-minded as I thought I was. Because in learning that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures something other than the millennium, I made the mistake of assuming that the new idea I had was as exclusive as the old idea I had. You follow me through that? As Brent would say, nod your heads if you follow me on that. Now, some of you do, some of you don't. The old idea was that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium and nothing else. My new idea was that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the time of our sojourning here on this planet, looking forward to the kingdom of God and so forth and so on, and nothing else. Well, not exactly, but that's a simplification of the situation. So I made the same mistake, the mistake of assuming that a holy day meant one thing and that it couldn't possibly have meant something else. Well, what's been growing on me for the last 4 years, really, since I made that statement without really realizing where the thing would go, what's been growing on me the last 4 years is that the symbolism of the holy days is like the layers of an onion. And when you peel off one layer, you find another. Now I'm ready to give you, you may have thought it was a shock for me to say the Feast of Tabernacles doesn't picture the millennium. Let me give you a statement that goes a little further than that. There are at least 5 layers to this onion. There are at least 5 discernible layers of meaning and symbolism, typology, if you will, connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. There is, first of all, the historical layer of the onion, which is there for anybody and everybody to see. All of you shall live in booths for 7 days. Everybody that is Israelite born will live in booths for 7 days because I made Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. It is firmly rooted in history. That's what it means. And to the Israelites, when they build their little booth during the feast, and they move into it and sit under it and drink drinks and talk to their friends, they are thinking back to the time when they dwelt in booths, when they came out of the land of Egypt. It's a very meaningful thing. It's like us. We get on the 4th of July and make speeches and have picnics and eat watermelon and shoot fireworks in the evening. That day is very important to us. Well, so are these days important as historical events in Israel's history. Every single one of them has a powerful historical meaning. Second, there is a salvation history meaning. That is a meaning connected with them that salvation is a process, like wandering in the wilderness. And in every one of these holy days, there is a meaning that is connected to the process and the work of God in saving mankind. Third, there is a Christological meaning. By the way, the theological term for the second meaning is it is soteriological, or salvation-oriented. The third is a Christological meaning. That is, Jesus Christ is found, and his work is found in every single one of the holy days throughout the year. Sometimes we are a little slow in picking up on that, and I think have been in the past slow on picking up on it, but it is there, I can assure you, in every single one of them. Fourth, there is a prophetic meaning in all of these holy days. And again, while we have developed it in some areas, I am not so sure that we have firmly developed it or thoroughly developed it in others. And fifth, there is a life application meaning in the holy days. There are lessons for life to be learned in each and every one of them. And you've heard sermons about this year in and year out, which were drawing analogies, as it were, from the holy days. They were mining the depths, really, of stuff that God put there generations ago so that we could learn from them. Simple things like when you think you've got all the leavening out of the house, and then you find something in your house that's leavened. It's sort of like thinking you've gotten your life straightened out and all of a sudden finding out something's really not right like it ought to be with God. How many sermons and sermonettes have you heard over the years talking about all those technical little lessons that we can learn for life from the annual holy days? I've drawn a few myself on the meaning of living in tents for 7 days and how tents wear out and the tent poles get bent and broken and get holes in them and mice eat them and all the kinds of things that happen to our tents that we use for the feast. And I think in addition to these 5, there may well be more. I suspect, for example, that there is an Abrahamic meaning to be connected with the feast. Yeah, because Abraham spent his entire life living in tabernacles. And the scriptures make a point of the fact that he did this. It is a significant thing, a significant event in the history of God's people. I think there may be a Noahian meaning to be connected with Noah to draw the Feast of Tabernacles, because the ark itself was like a floating tabernacle. They were temporary. They were there only for a time. I think, in fact, from the day Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they were temporary dwellers. They were wanderers. They were strangers. They were pilgrims. And so that the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles goes right back to Adam and Eve in a sense, in some ways. And we just have never really explored it fully. And what may be a contradiction in terms almost, an oxymoron, if you will, I think there may be a post-prophetic meaning as well. A meaning that goes beyond prophecy. You can get your mind around that one. What I'm saying by that is that when all the prophecies in the Bible are finished, perhaps there is more. Now, I'm going to take you, first of all, to Revelation 21 to try to make this point with you. It's a difficult point to make, in a way, but I think you'll understand it as we go along. In Revelation 21, and verse 2, he says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. Now, all those years gone by, we've said the Feast of Tabernacles pictured the millennium. That we are en route right now, and when we get to the millennium, it was as though, and a lot of the sermons were oriented this way, because we know the wolf will lie down with the lamb, we will not learn war anymore, we'll beat our spears. In other words, the goal is the millennium. The goal is getting into that kingdom of God here on this earth, where we rule the nations with a rod of iron and so forth. This is after that. This is the time when if you ever expected that we would finally be at home, that we would no longer be wandering around like strangers in the wilderness anymore. Now we are finally at home. This is where it would be, all the way down in Revelation 21, right? But it says, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The word tabernacle in the Greek is steno, which means tent. Not God's palace, not a mansion, not a huge building in which God lives. God's tabernacle is with men. So that God himself is still not at rest. And if God is still not at rest or at home or in his permanent dwelling, why in the world would we assume that we are? Now I want to take just a moment today to talk about the significance of a tabernacle. The word in both Greek and Hebrew refers to a tent or a hut that's made of cloth or skins. It's made to be put up and taken down. It's temporary. It's something you live in for a while, and it will come down around your ears if you try to stay there for too long. It takes a lot of work to maintain. It's a tent. When Solomon, on the day of the dedication finally of the temple, and to bring us to that, there was this occasion when David and Nathan were sitting in David's palace, as it were, and David looked around him and saw, he said, Look, I'm living in a house of cedar, and not very far from here, the Ark of God is in a tent. And it's in a hut. And that just does not seem to be right to me. And Nathan said, Well, boy, you do all that's in your heart. Well, later that night, God came to Nathan and said, Sorry, no way. It was never in my plan. I never intended it. I never asked for it. I never asked for a temple. All I have ever wanted and asked of you is a tabernacle, a tent, so that I can dwell among you. But since David wants it, we'll do it. But he won't do it. You all know the story. David's inadequacies, of David being a warring man, and whoever knows what else there is about David, that God didn't want him doing it. He said, Your son will build a temple. And through all those years when the temple was building and people looking forward to it, they finally came to the day when the temple was dedicated. In that dedication, Solomon said this. You won't don't need to turn to it. It's in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 18 for your reference. Solomon said this. Will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Well, Solomon was right in a way about the heavens and the heaven of heavens not being able to contain God. But he was wrong in one sense, because he seems to be implying in his statement that it was not God's idea. God did not intend to dwell with men. But the truth is, the answer to Solomon's questions, will God indeed dwell with men, is a resounding yes. That's what the tabernacle was all about. That's what the cloud and the fire, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, all the time in the wilderness was all about. That's why they had to have the ark, so that God could dwell among them. And there are all kinds of references in the law to things they were expected to do, because he said, I will dwell among you. I will be there. That I might look upon something that's unholy and be displeased with you. And so he gave them very explicit instructions about cleanliness and cleanliness in the camp, because he said, I'm going to be there. Yes, God will indeed dwell with men on earth for a while. He camped out with Israel in the wilderness. And a very important principle, by the way, also applies to Jesus, and it's stated right off the bat in the first chapter of the book of John. You know how it reads. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. I won't take the time to take you through all the passages of Scripture that identify the Word as Jesus, because I think there's a person in here who doesn't believe that that is so. Then in verse 14, it makes this astonishing statement. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Yeah, that's what it means. The Word is not just dwelt among us. It's tabernacled, tented, camped out among us. The Word was made flesh. And so from His birth to the day of His ascension, Jesus tabernacled with us here on the earth. There's also this little statement out of John chapter 14, a little bit later, where he's talking to his disciples, just one verse. He said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. In other words, if you love God and you keep his words, he says, the Father and I will move in with you. So, when you ask the question, will God indeed dwell with men upon the earth? Oh, yeah. That seems to be very much what he wants to do. Maybe not so much everlastingly upon the earth, but certainly through whatever time it's appropriate to dwell with men. But when all is said and done, when the new heavens and the new earth are here, and when the Father comes to dwell with men, he will still be in a tent. When do we ever go home? When do we get out of the tent? When do we ever come to the place to where we belong, or where we're going to stay, or that this is really, we can say, at home? Well, this is where what I said earlier about the post-prophetic idea that we might want to think about relative to tabernacles comes in. There is a psalm that hints at something the psalmist never should have known. Actually, it's only been in recent years that scientists have begun to grapple with this and have come to understand things that still are boggling their minds and my mind and whoever else might be thinking about these things. The psalm is the 19th psalm. And in this, the psalmist begins by declaring, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky shows his handiwork. Now, you've got to be careful when you read things like this, because it's so easy to assume on the part of the writer knowledge that you have that in fact he did not have. So I thought back to my years as a boy in the hills of Arkansas when I didn't know much of anything then. We lived out in the country. And there was very little light pollution out there. You could see for miles in any direction in the daytime, and at night, the stars, the panoply of stars was absolutely staggering. I don't know what's happened. You almost would think nowadays that some of the stars have gone away because there's just not as many of them in the sky as there used to be. But the fact is, they're all there. It's just that we've got so much light in the sky that we can't see them anymore. But in those days, I could see them. But the truth is, at that time, they really didn't amount to very much more than pinpricks of light in the sky. They were pretty to look at. But the truth is, a lot of people decorate their houses with lights all the time at Christmas and make them pretty to look at. And when you look at the sky, it doesn't really look like any particular arrangement. There's the Milky Way, which is kind of pretty and fascinating. But my question is, how is it that the heavens declare the handiwork of God? What is it and what was it that was so terribly impressive to this man about that distribution of lights in the night sky? Day unto day, he says, utters speech. Night unto night utters knowledge. There is no speech. There is no language where their voice is not heard. Oh yeah, they may not talk English over there, but they look at the night sky and they see the same thing that we have been seeing for thousands of years. Their line is gone out into the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. That's a fascinating thing for him to say. But of course, when you think about how old this was, and you think about the custom of people, nomads in the desert living in tents, maybe it's not so terribly unusual. The point is that if you can think of it in this way, go out and look at the night sky tonight and see what is there. You can see that, you know, if you think about the night sky as being a tent, as it were, with little, maybe little sparkles in the ceiling of the tent where the stars are. And every day the sun comes out and he runs across this tabernacle and lights everything, and then he goes away at night. And he hastens around where he's going to come up and run through this tabernacle again the very next day. So just visualize it as a tabernacle, as a tent, which the sun, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to the race, he runs from one end of heaven to the other, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now this may be just a poetic metaphor, of course, but it turns out to be literally true that the universe that you look at out there at night is a tabernacle. That is to say, it's temporary. Now, I read a lot of stuff about the universe. I'm fascinated by cosmology. I read a lot about it that I don't even understand. I read all the way through Stephen Hawking's book, and I understood maybe 10% of what I read. But I was utterly fascinated by it. And one of the things that fascinates me as I read through all this stuff is the fact that they tell us that space is not nothing, space is something. And that we do not merely have a star here and a star there with nothing in between. Space is between. And that the movement of stars and galaxies and so forth away from one another in the universe is because space is expanding. Do you realize that they actually speak of space almost as though it were a three-dimensional cloth? A three-dimensional tabernacle, if I might be so bold as to put it that way. The universe is, they tell us, very like a tabernacle too, in that it had a beginning and it had an end. One of the most astonishing things to come out of science in recent years has been the awareness of the truth of a poem almost spoken by James Weldon Johnson. That's a real name today. Although James, neither man probably would be terribly offended by the comparison. James Weldon Johnson, who in his poem The Creation said, he spoke first of all of darkness being everywhere, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. And then he said, and God smiled, and the light broke. And what's funny about it is the fact that that is just about the way the universe began. The only thing the scientists haven't come up with is the smile of God, because in their way of looking at this thing, in one moment of time there was nothing, and in the next moment of time there was something. And they have no idea where it came from. And from one singular point in time and space, well, actually, it began, what is space, and this whole universe began and has expanded outward from that point. And what they also understand, clearly, from the laws that they can demonstrate with mathematics, and they can lay it out on a blackboard for you, they may need a blackboard to cover the whole room to tell you much of the story, but the truth is, the universe had a beginning, and it has an end. Just like a tent you make to go hunting in. Somewhere, somebody pulls the materials together and makes it, and one of these days it's old and useless. The universe will either collapse back in on itself, or else it will continue expanding until the last star burns out and turns to a cinder, and there will be nothing left, no life, no nothing. Everything we see is growing old and dying. They say the earth on which we walk is 4 billion years old, and they tell us that we have only about another 4 billion years to go. That is, for the life of the earth, not necessarily for the life of man. We're halfway through already the length of time that this planet can exist. Now, I don't know about you, but 4 billion years is long enough. You know, I'm not that worried about that because I don't have that many years left to go. But when you stop and think about it, if God were to offer you the alternative between living 4 billion years or living forever, which one would you choose? Because when you talk about 4 billion years, somewhere down the line, you're going to come up against the end of you, and that's not something any of us like to contemplate. Well, the universe, our sun, everything about it is going to cease to exist. They tell us, in fact, that one day the sun will become a red giant. In size, I think it takes in the orbits of both Mercury and Venus. And I think it may also take in the orbit of Earth. I'm not sure, but if it doesn't, it still will not leave anything here but those. It actually is much like Peter said, a curious reference to it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. He's actually talking about the day of the Lord, and I don't know exactly how to take what Peter says, but he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are in it, everything here will be burned up. Seeing all those things then shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat as everything is dissolved. Here it is, right off the pages of the Bible. How did he know that? Where did this come from? Well, I expect it came in one way or another from the Old Testament prophets. Maybe, of course, something was revealed to Peter himself. But nevertheless, this is as modern as stuff you're reading in science magazines today as to what ultimately will happen to the planet on which we live. Well, the thing I think you need to understand is that it is not merely this planet. No matter how you slice it, the universe had a beginning and will have an end. Either the entire universe that we see out there will collapse back on itself, or it will continue to expand until it dies and every last star is black. What you see in the night sky is temporary. It's a tabernacle through which every day the sun runs. And even space is a tent. And a tent grows old and decays and eventually falls apart. Scientists have no idea what lies at the other end of all this. Some think that even there may be multiple universes, not merely one universe, but several. And that as one universe dies, another one might be born, perhaps even out of the death of the one. All this is highly speculative, but it sure does fire the imagination of one who knows that God is, and knows that God is working a plan, and for him, all this time stuff means less than nothing. Why am I telling you all this? And why am I telling it to you today? Well, deep inside the layers of meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is a profound truth that we glimpse only once in a while, and even when we do glimpse it, it's through a glass, darkly. It's actually heralded in a way in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, that famous faith chapter of the Bible where we talk about the faith chapter of the Bible, where we talk about all those people who live their lives in faith. It's in Hebrews 11 and verse 8 where it says that Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He did what he was told, and he went out not knowing where he would go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. Now, I can't say that Abraham kept the Feast of Tabernacles once a year. Abraham lived the Feast of Tabernacles all of his life, from the time he was called until the day of his death, and never was able to live in that city. And later in verse 13 it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. One thing I think is important for us to understand about the Holy Days, they not only portray the plan of God, not only do they reveal things to us, each and every one of them is an opportunity for us to make a confession. A confession, a profession of faith, to make a statement about something. When you, and every year in the spring, partake of the Passover, and you partake of the symbol of the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ, you make a confession at that time. That act is a confession of faith in the sacrifice, in the shed blood, and the broken body of Jesus Christ. You're making a statement. As Paul said, whenever you do this, every year when you do this, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Every time we keep a holy day, we make a confession. And by being here to honor God with your presence, you confess, I am a stranger here. I am a pilgrim. This world is not my own. I'm just passing through. And like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac in Jacob. I look for a city that has foundations. They that say such things declare plainly that we seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country they came out of, they could have gone back. But they want a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. And it's this city that is so fascinating. Now, when I read to you earlier from Revelation 21, I only read part of it. I didn't start at the beginning, and I stopped before I got to some of the most important things. And this is what I'm talking about when I'm using a deliberate oxymoron when I say this is a post-prophetic. This is after the world history is over. In Revelation 21, this time beginning in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now the word heaven, probably another translation for it, is sky. And a broader meaning in our terminology would be universe. I saw a new universe and a new earth because the first universe and the first earth had passed away. So that this tent, this tabernacle through which the sun runs, this scheme that we see across the night sky of stars, which are only there for a time, and are as much as anything else out there for us. Do you realize a lot of science look at this thing? And what they are seeing and the way they interpret much of what they see is, to understand the universe, you start with man. And you realize that everything that is out there, all the laws, everything we see, has to be the way that it is in order for man to be here. Not only that, but for the most part, all the time that has passed since the Big Bang until very recently had to pass before man could be here. That there is a narrow point in time and space where it is even possible for human life to exist, and we are right in the middle of it. 10 billion years ago it started, maybe 15. 30 billion years left to go. But in the end, it's all over when it's finished. It would be incredible to think, wouldn't it, that the whole thing was done for us. And yet, in spite of my own thoughts that I've expressed before, that there probably is another life or another thing somewhere else in the universe and that life exists out there, maybe not. Maybe the whole thing exists for us. For all we know, it does. Everything out there is that way. I saw a new heaven, a new universe, and a new earth. The first ones had passed away. And there was no more sea. Scientists tell us that these other universes that exist out there may have entirely different laws, entirely different structures, entirely different principles that they work on, because everything in that, by the way, everything in it is determined about what a universe is going to be in less than the first second after the Big Bang, after the singularity. Everything in it, everything that's going to be, is determined right there. And so if it starts a different way, it's a totally different universe. We have sometimes looked at this kind of thing and, well, it must be a metaphor because you can't have an earth without a sea. Well, not in this universe you can. But in that universe, who's to say? I don't know. But I think this is a good time, this festival, for us to think about what might be out there. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the city that's 1,500 miles north and south, as it were, 1,500 miles east and west, and 1,500 miles straight up. We're dealing with something rather different from anything we've seen. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, not in this universe. Neither shall there be sorrow, nor crying. There will not be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The millennium to which we look forward to with so much enthusiasm is not like this. For in the millennium, we may well hit our thumb with a hammer, because we will be doing a lot of building, human beings will. We may very well encounter sorrow because accidents do happen and people do dumb things, and we will still be free moral agents in the millennium just like we are now. That's why we come into this terrible crisis at the end of the millennium, when a great deal of pain and sorrow will be present because of the re-release of that great archdemon, Satan the devil. No, this is a totally different place from this. And this is beyond the millennium and beyond anything that will happen immediately following the millennium. All that is different. All those things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, look, I make all things new." What's a thing? Galaxy a thing? I suppose so. Is 100 galaxies, a supercluster of galaxies, a thing? Yes, it is. Is all of it together things? Yes, they are. "Behold, I make all things new." I don't know if I've got all this right. I would never pretend to be an astronomer or a scientist in this regard. All I'm asking you to do is just think a little bit about something that may be beyond what we maybe have expected or thought might be ahead of us. I think that one of the most important things about this festival is a simple truth. This is not all there is. That's a real short and simple statement. This is not all there is. And the feast is a confession that we accept that. It's okay with us. We're going to live it out here and now, but we know that that's not all there is. The millennium is not all there is. The postmillennial period is not all there is. This world, this universe is not all there is. There is more, much, much more. As Paul said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." You know where Paul got that? He said, "As it is written." It comes from Isaiah 64, roughly. Isaiah 64. He cries out to God, the prophet does, in a time like ours today, when there is so much trouble in the world, and so much heartache, and so much suffering, when who knows how many thousands of people are going to die this winter in the mountains around Kosovo because of the wickedness, the greed, the avarice, the clutching for power of petty dictators in this world. Our own nation is teetering, is on the brink of total confusion because of the leadership of our country. When the economic systems of the world, they tell us, are on the very edge of total meltdown everywhere we see. We look around ourselves and we say, "Where is all this stuff going?" Well, here's a time in which he says, I wish you would tear the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, like when the melting fire burns and the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversary. The whole sea start boiling and everybody knows, here's God. He's here. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains trembled before you. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what He has prepared for him that waits for Him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold on you, for you have hidden your face from us. You made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. We are all your people. It's often easy at a time like this to divide up into political parties, to decide we're Democrats, to decide that we're Republicans, to polarize issues among us, to decide that we're members of this church or we're members of that church. And you come across this little statement here, which is not intended to be sectarian in any way, because what he says is, whoever we are all your people. This prophecy is, I think, in a real sense, where we are. We are a sinful people who live in the midst of a sinful people, and in spite of everything, we are all God's people. But we, you folks, right here, out of all those people, we have been given a vision of a world that is to come. God forbid that we should keep it all to ourselves. We have a vision and a commission to share that vision. I say it again. God forbid that we should keep it all to ourselves.
Enough, Father, not that you made anything wrong in us, but we recognize how temporary we are and how limited our understanding is, and we just appreciate very much, Father, what you are going to give us in the future, and we don't understand it all, and as Ron Dart said there, Father, we look forward to whatever you have for us. Let us not limit it. Let us not try and limit it to preconceived ideas. But help us to wonder at the incredible future that we have and this whole world has as well. So we thank you for the message, Father. We ask your blessing on the remainder of our day as we prepare for your Sabbath day tonight and tomorrow. And we pray that you will bless any food that we enjoy this afternoon for lunch. And we pray that we can look forward to being back together once again tomorrow. Please bless our brothers and sisters all around the world, wherever they're keeping the feast. We ask for your blessing and inspiration on them all. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.